If we think of a commissioning ceremony, we might think right away, if we were to relate it to a certain organization or group of people, to the military. Often you think of commissioning ceremonies and how they tie in with the military. The definition of a commissioning would be the authorization to perform certain duties or tasks, to take on certain powers. The Navy, for example, will commission ships or submarines or people to accomplish a task. And what you're doing when you're commissioning somebody, you are saying that their training is complete. It's similar to a graduation. You're communicating to people that there is a mission to be carried out, and you are sending off this individual to accomplish that mission. In a commissioning ceremony, there is a formality to it. There is an audience assembled. There is a rising of the people to stand up and to salute or honor or even sing toward the country, toward the flag, color guard, words from a master of ceremonies. There is a recognition of commanding officers. There are salutes and medals and different symbolic items, and they're all designed to help the people there to understand the rich heritage of what has gone on behind this commissioning. It's purposefully impressive. It's trying to communicate strength and power and might and really engender respect among all those who are attending. And when you're part of a commissioning ceremony, there's an expectation just in the atmosphere. There's a hope that whatever is being communicated, the person who's being sent out will accomplish their roles. Do you know that you and I, all who are Christians, are part of a commissioning? As Christians, we have been commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. He has told us there at the very last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew that as we go through life, we are to make disciples. We are to work to teach all that he commanded. In that commissioning, we have been authorized to perform duties and tasks for which he has equipped us and for which he expects us to be obedient, to which he expects us to be obedient, to follow through on, to understand who we are and what we're supposed to be about. He has given us the power to accomplish that commissioning. So we are commissioned not just in the Great Commission as far as the external going out and doing something, but internally as well. We are commissioned to be a people who is holy, who live as salt and light, who live as an aroma for Christ wherever he would lead us, wherever we would work, wherever we would learn, whatever we would be doing. There are a few men who are select individuals, and throughout history, they have been given a special commissioning, and it's also been recorded in Scripture. And the Apostle John is one of those men. As we come to the book of Revelation, understand that he's near the end of his life. He has lived a good life, a faithful life, and he, here in the middle of chapter 1 of this book, is about to be commissioned. Now, there's no audience here. There is certainly no ceremony. There is no pomp, no music, no color guard, no salutes, no patriotic songs. But this doesn't diminish the significance of what he's being commissioned to do. You see, the commissioning officer here is a king. Indeed, he is the King of Kings. And because of that, Jesus Christ himself is the power behind this commissioning service. So this afternoon, as we look at the commissioning of John, turn with me, if you're not already there, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to focus on verses 9 through 11. And if you read through those verses, you think, well, there's not much there, but trust me, there is much there. I have many pages of notes to prove that there is much there. And if God gives us the strength and perseverance, together we will get through these notes. But I would like to start in verse 1 to get a running start here as we look at the commissioning of John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, even as we read through those 11 verses, you can see a transition there between verses 8 and 9. All of verses 1 through 8 are introductory material. We saw there that this is a revelation or an unveiling that God has given to Jesus. Jesus has given it to John, and John is going to give it to us. And we're to read it. We are to understand it. Verse 3 talks about the fact that we're not just supposed to read it and understand it, hear it, and know what it says, but we're supposed to obey it. We're supposed to heed it. So the application for us is to read and heed this book. John then speaks about himself and gives a communication there in verse 4 from the Trinity. He talks about the Father and the Spirit and the Son. There is great anticipation for the Son's return, and this idea in verse 7 that he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And the response there is the Hebrew, amen, and before that the Greek, so it is to be. And then verse 9, you could probably hear it as we read, there's a transition, and it's more narrative. John just starts speaking about where he was and what he's been doing. And this gets us into the commissioning of him as the writer of this great, great book. We'll see in these three verses, first the qualifications for the commissioning, then the setting to the commissioning, and finally, as the Lord gives us strength, the instruction of the commissioning. So at the beginning of verse 9, we see first the qualifications for the commissioning, and John talks first about his relationship with the Lord. He says there, quite simply, just the first few words, I, John, your brother. Now, this is the apostle John, the one who wrote the gospel, according to John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John letters to the church to strengthen and encourage it. And he was one of the original 12 apostles that were trained by Jesus for those 3 years of his public ministry. And so he had unique relationship with Jesus. But he starts off and says, I, John, your brother. You see his relationship with the Lord here spoken of first. And as he says brother, he's identifying himself with all those who are Christians. And it is a humble communication as he identifies himself with those people. There's a sense of lowliness there. Understand, he was the last apostle living. He's been given this vision. He could have easily said something along the lines of, I, John, the most eminent apostle, and then communicated what he wanted to say. He could have said, I, John, the last man standing of the men that Jesus trained. I, John, the last of the inner circle that Jesus spent the most time with while he was on earth, Peter, James, and John. I, John, the singled out apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. In fact, that's how he identified himself in his own gospel. He never said his own name. He just said the one that Jesus loved. And everybody was supposed to know that that was John. Special place with the Savior there. I, John, the one that was there at Jesus' crucifixion when Jesus looked down from the cross and said to me, behold your mother, as he looked at Mary and John there. He could have said any of those things. He was a powerful man, a very special place in the kingdom. But no, he stoops down to our level. And he just says, I, John, your brother. He's simply one of us. Remember, John wasn't writing this as it was occurring. He's looking back in retrospect on it, right? Saying this happened, and he starts to write down and communicate. And what has happened to him in these 22 chapters is he has been given a vision of God that nobody has ever had. And there is a greatness that God has. And when you're exposed to that greatness, it has a way of lowering you because you see him in his glory, and it causes you to be humble. It opens the eyes of all of what you are as you realize who God is and his glory. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, "The sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears." How true that is. When we see how great God is, it just puts us in our place. And so no wonder John says, I, John, your brother, because when he realizes all the things he has done, he's still just one of us. I, John, your brother. Now, remember who John was in his early years when we are introduced to him in the Gospels. There's been incredible change in him. He wasn't just a man who was naturally humble, so we would expect him to say, I, John, your brother. Before Jesus' life and crucifixion and resurrection, before those times, he spent those years with Jesus, months and months of discipleship. He was still able to come to John, to Jesus with his brother James and say, Jesus, we want to sit in the most important seats next to you in your glory. Not a very humble thing to do, right? Say, well, we know we're part of the 12, and that's very special, and wherever you want to place us, that's fine. He didn't say that. He said, we want to sit in the most special seats right next to you. Later on with other disciples, as they were walking toward Jerusalem, they got in an argument. Do you remember what the argument was about? Which one of them was the greatest? Can you imagine ever having a conversation like that in any setting? Telling somebody, actually, no, I'm better than you, and let me give you the reasons why I'm more important than you. Jesus has done this with me. He said this to me. He didn't say any of that to you. I'm obviously more important than you. That just doesn't sound kosher to do. But these are the kind of men that Jesus chose to build the church on. These were the 12. So John had been made new through the work of Christ. He had experienced life with Christ on earth. He had experienced even more so life with Christ as he lived as an apostle after Jesus had ascended and worked through his Spirit in the church. And now he had been even more made new in this experience in the revelation of the risen Christ. So he's just one of the family. So when he says, I, John, your brother, this is a focus on the Lord, because when you talk about being the brother of somebody, you're talking about being the son or the child of a common parent. And so the brotherhood of the Christian is a byproduct of the sonship to God our Father. So this is the first qualification, that relationship with the Lord, and thus the relationship with you and with me. He goes on now and speaks about his experience with the Lord. Look at what he says next. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Stop right there. Now, this is more than just a title. What he's saying is, yes, I have relationship with the Lord, but I also have experience with the Lord. I'm a fellow partaker, and this is evidence of my relationship. There's a unity in the experience John has had with his Lord that he shares again with you and with me and with all those who would call themselves Christians. He's a fellow partaker, even though he obviously had a special place in the kingdom. The word fellow partaker, the Greek there is soon koinonos, a compound word. Soon is the word with, and koinonos, the word fellowship. Put those together, you get just a powerful communication of connectivity. So he is a fellow partaker. He has done these things with you and with me in the sense that we are spiritually united in Christ. Just as relationship with the Lord leads to relationship with other believers, So John's experience with the Lord is one of commonality with other believers. So the things that John did, even though greater in scope and greater in power and greater in visible just awe, for you and me, we experience those same things. We partake in those same things to a lesser degree because of our role in the kingdom, because of when we live, because of how God has chosen to use us, our giftedness, etc. But there's a fellow partaking there that we share with John. He's our brother, relationship with Lord. He's also a fellow partaker because of his experience with the Lord, and we are fellow partakers with him in that. So the connection between him and between us deepens from just family ties to a bond that's forged through experience together. And you know this is true of people, that when you go through adversity, it has a way of binding you together. Soldiers going through boot camp together can see each other years and years and decades down the road, and there's an immediate affinity because of the difficulty that they passed through together. And so as John communicates about himself being a fellow partaker of what he's going to communicate here in the next 3 points, we share that unity of relationship again and now unity of experience. So, verse 9, look at it again. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. First, he says, in the tribulation. He's going to give three elements of the fellow partaking. The first is the tribulation. He's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He's talking here about just life itself, just difficulty. He's a fellow partaker in difficulty, in affliction, in hard times that we all find ourselves in. Job chapter 5, verse 7, he says, therefore man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Difficulty is just part of life. And John knows that, and so he calls himself a fellow partaker with all believers, with all people that were alive during his day that were part of the church, and all the way through the history of the church, he partakes in that tribulation with us. So this speaks of a life of following Jesus, tribulation. That's often not in our gospel presentations, is it? We're talking to people about all the benefits of the gospel. We tell them how great it is, and it is great, and there is great spiritual benefit, eternal benefit. We often don't say, now if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you're going to get tribulation. And it's just going to be part of what life is like because you're going to be an alien, a stranger on the planet on which you live, and there's no escaping that. And the world's going to look at you, and the devil's going to look at you, and they're going to be against you, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle as you fight against the world, the flesh, that's even yourself, and the devil. John could speak of tribulation along with all leaders in the church throughout history. Remember his brother James? He'd been killed for his faith. That's recorded for us back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. So that was a close connection for the apostle. Tradition tells us that almost every other apostle, including Paul, had been martyred for his faith. John was part of that group. In fact, he's writing this book for us from an island where he had been banished because of his faith. And he's, you know, 80 or 90 years old. I mean, there was no mercy from the Roman government saying, well, you're an old man, we'll let you just recline here for the last years of your life. He's banished to an island, hard labor. He knew of tribulation. But not only leaders suffer tribulation in the Christian church, congregations suffer tribulation as well. There had been a series of persecutions from the Roman government for nearly three centuries. You had Nero, you had Domitian, you had Diocletian, and there were times of peace in between there, but if you looked at an entire Christian life over a series of decades, persecution was part of the life that they lived. These waves swept over the church and caused great pain. Tribulation is also something that we should expect today as fellow partakers. Listen to these verses, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says to the younger Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everybody who desires to live godly will be persecuted. That's a truth that is universal, that is timeless. And so if you want to live for Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It's that simple. Philippians 1 and verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Again, something we don't talk very much when we're telling people about the message of the gospel. But it has been granted to us to suffer for Jesus' sake. Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations, here's our word, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's a must. It's not a, generally this is sometimes true depending upon what country you live in and maybe what time you live in. This is what's true regarding the kingdom of God, regarding living life here on earth. It is going to be difficult. We might think, well, it's easier to see this in the New Testament than it is today, but that's because of our comfort here in America. Statistics tell us that there were more Christians martyred in the 1900s than in the previous 19 centuries combined. You think about places like North Africa, or the Middle East, parts of Southeast Asia. You think about countries like North Korea, China. There's persecution, there's torture, imprisonment, even death. And the tribulation isn't just the kind of tribulation that we can read about in the newspaper. We all suffer persecution. We all suffer tribulation. We all suffer difficulty if we are truly living for Jesus Christ. It's just going to happen because of where you live, right? You live in the world. You're going to suffer difficulty because the devil is always at work, no matter where you are, no matter who you are. You're going to suffer tribulation because your own flesh is constantly fighting against you, constantly trying to tear you down so that you're not living for Jesus Christ, but you're living for yourself. So the tribulation that is the Christian life existed then, and it exists now. And, as we'll read about in the coming weeks and months, it will come powerfully in the future. One last verse, Peter says, chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening. I think we should think some strange thing is happening if we're really comfortable, and if everything is going really smoothly, and life is just easy, it's a cakewalk. Then we should start getting afraid. Wait a minute, I've been told that if I'm supposed to live a godly life, and I am supposed to live a godly life, but if I do live a godly life, then persecution is going to come. Where's my persecution, Lord? Be careful to ask for that persecution. Don't run to do that. But understand that as you live a holy life, trouble will come. John knows that, so he calls himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He goes on, middle of verse 9, and kingdom. He's a fellow partaker in the kingdom as well. So the kingdom is talking about this realm of believers over which Jesus reigns. It's not fully visible now, but it's spiritually a reality now. Both Jesus and John the Baptist spoke these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Jesus was on earth. He was doing his ministry. He knew it. John the Baptist knew it. So they said, it's here. Over in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, the kingdom is near. Luke 17, he said, the kingdom is in your midst. Talking about his own person and what he's doing and who he is as God in the flesh. Remember right before the transfiguration when Jesus took, again, that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain. And he told them just previous to that time that some would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And so they're taken up there, and what do they see? Well, they see Jesus in glory. They see bright light. It's all around them. They see Moses and Elijah. There's talking going on. There's just great glory there. And that was a visible picture, a manifestation of the kingdom. And they were able to see that. And so when Jesus says it's near, or it's at hand, or it's here, it's something that we can't always see, but it's always there. And we take that by faith. We understand that there's the element that it's now, the kingdom is now, it's here in the church as Christ reigns through his people. The Holy Spirit's at work, but it's veiled. we can't see it in its raw power. Now, one day we will. This is told to us in Revelation chapter 20. There's some details given there about the millennial kingdom on earth. But it hasn't happened yet. There will be a visible presence of Christ. He will reign on the earth. The kingdom will be undoubtable to anybody. They'll just look at it and say, that's Jesus' kingdom. He's in charge. And so for you and me, we're called to live this life of faith where there's this not yet element. So what John is saying is that he is a fellow partaker of the kingdom presently. And you and I are able to say that as well. We are partakers of the kingdom right here, right now. Can't see it all. We take it by faith through what Scripture says. We know it's at work because we know what God has done in our own lives. We know it's at work because God answering prayer, because of him doing his powerful work here and there. And we see him at work if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And so we understand that by faith. And one day, and this will be glorious, when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, again, it will be clear to all. One more thing John says regarding this fellow partaking. He says there in the middle of verse 9, partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, or steadfastness, or endurance, or even patience. Now think about what he said so far. Partaker in the tribulation and partaker in the kingdom. Both of those require perseverance. Both of them require endurance. Think about what it means when you say partaker in the tribulation. Why do you need endurance when you're experiencing tribulation? Because it's hard. You don't want to go through tribulation just to go through tribulation. You would like it to be over. You don't want to be persecuted just to be persecuted. You'd like it to be finished. And so when you are experiencing that tribulation, you need perseverance so that you can continue through it and be faithful, right? Now, think about why you need perseverance when you're talking about the kingdom. You can't see it, and you're waiting. You need endurance to be faithful. Or else you just give up because you think, well, it's not really going to happen because I've been waiting so long. You think of those children in the back seat of the car. Maybe you experienced this. Are we there yet? And your parents say, no, we're not there. It's going to take a long time to get there. We told you it was a 3-day trip. Just be patient. But you're strapped there in your seatbelt, and scenery looks the same, day after day, and you're still going. You're tired of fast food. You just want to be there. Are we there yet? But it takes endurance to make it through any kind of long trip. And this journey that you and I are on called life is decades long for most of us. So it's going to be a time where we're called to endure. So both of those ideas, we have to endure because tribulation's hard. We have to endure because the kingdom's not here yet. We have to wait. And so John says he's a partaker of perseverance as well. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Back just a few books right before Hebrews and Philemon and Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 11. This is one of those passages that begins with the words, "It is a trustworthy statement," seeming to point to an early Christian creed or some ways of saying things that people in the early church would be able to grab onto. And here are the words, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You see there, it's just packed with endurance, endurance, endurance. Continue on in the faith. It's difficult because of tribulation. It's difficult because of the kingdom and requires your perseverance. So we are told that if we endure, we will reign. And endurance is necessary because of the difficulty of the times. So it's the same today. Two ways to be enduring. We are to keep the faith when it's difficult. We are to keep the faith when it can be distracting, when we're continuing to wait and nothing is seeming to happen. The Christian life is more like a marathon than any other kind of race. It's not like a sprint, certainly. And it's not like a series of sprints. It's just a marathon. Steady pace is what we're called to have. And what does a marathon runner need? She needs endurance. So all three of these, as a fellow partaker, John is uniting himself with those who also belong to Christ. And this difficulty, this common experience, again, unites people together. Back in 1773, there was a young pastor of a poor church in a place called Wainsgate, England. He was called to a large and influential church in London. And John Fawcett, his name, he was a powerful preacher and writer. And because of these skills, he was called to this newer opportunity. But as the wagons were actually being loaded with his belongings, the people of the small church came for their goodbye. And it was tearful. And his wife finally cried out, said, "John, I can't bear to leave these people." And he responded and said, "Nor can I. We will remain here." And as the wagons were unloaded, John entered back into his ministry there in Wainsgate, and he spent the next 54 years of ministry in that small church. Out of that experience, out of that time with those people, he wrote the beautiful hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And you can see the connection there, just in the words of that song without understanding the background behind it. What he understood, what John's communicating here, the relationship with Christ, the experience with Christ, and how that unites as brothers and sisters, how that unites us as fellow workers, fellow participants in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. So this afternoon, as you think about yourself, can you call yourself a brother or a sister to John? Do you understand what he's saying here? Can you call yourself a fellow partaker? Again, not in the power that John had, not in the position he had, but understanding who he was and what he was living for. Can you relate to that? That is so vital as you think about a relationship with Jesus and an experience with him. Well, all three, the last part of this first part of verse 9, are in Jesus, John says. John was qualified here as a brother, qualified as a partaker because of his life in Jesus. So there you have the qualifications for the commissioning. Now in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10, what we have is the setting to the commissioning. First, we have the place. Now this is more specific to John. He says that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says he was on the island called Patmos. And more precisely, he says he came to be on the island called Patmos. And it's as if he's just along for the ride. You know, he's following after Christ and living his life, and he ends up being persecuted and going through tribulation, and he's on this island called Patmos because of his faith. Now, the island of Patmos is one of about 50 islands in the Aegean Sea. And that is the sea in between Greece and Turkey, Europe, and Asia Minor. That is the bridge between one continent and the other continent. And this island was only about 13 square miles, closer to the coast of Turkey than of Greece, 10 miles long by 5 miles wide at its extremities, barren, rocky. It was crescent-shaped. There was a harbor there, and it was a stopping place because of that harbor for vessels that were traveling between Ephesus and Rome. And the Roman government chose this place to be a penal colony. In other words, prisoners were sent there, and they were commanded to work hard quarry labor in this place. And John was exiled there. He was sent there during the reign of Domitian, who was on the throne from 81 to 96 AD. Now why? John tells us why. The end of verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, let your eyes move up to verse 2. What you have there is John, who testified to what? The word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Go back down to the end of verse 9. Why is John on the island of Patmos? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what I want you to see there is that as powerful as this revelation is, as wonderful as the pictures that he sees, as the sounds that he hears, everything that he writes down, it's merely a continuation of his manner of life. He's just a guy who's committed to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this revelation, as special as it is, it's just the same thing for John. Now, it is unique, but it's the word of God and the testimony. And so he's living this life, and he has this powerful testimony, this powerful word of God. He's been exiled because of the same kind of thing on a lower level, but this is just who he is. The word of God, the teaching of God, what God says, the testimony. This is the life and words of Christ. You think about your own spiritual life. You think about things that you want to do, things that you want to say, how you want to be used by God in special ways. It's not going to happen if your life is characterized by kicking back on the sofa and just waiting for God to do something really special in you, just to give you a zap. And I know that's what we all want. That's what our flesh wants. It wants to do our own thing, and then when God wants to zap us, we'll be ready to be zapped, and then we'll do something great for God. But you see just the day-in, day-out life of the apostle here. He's on the island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God gives him a great privilege associated with the word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ. It's just a continuous thing for John. And for you and me as well. You know, we want to be characterized by living holy lives, by living lives that are useful to God. And that will enable us to be ready when he calls on us to do something special for him. And you'll be able to say, here I am, send me. You know, if we're not paying attention, we can't even hear the call. Here I am, send me. It'll go by and we'll look around and change the channel because I'm busy watching this thing. So we have to be ready. We have to be living lives that are characterized by serving God if we want to live lives that will be rewarded by God in eternity. So this word of God, this testimony of Jesus, these are the causes for John's banishment. He was so committed to them that he came to be on the island of Patmos. It wasn't a place that you'd go visit. It was only a place you'd be forced to live. John was cut out of that same spiritual cloth as a man like Daniel, who was told that he can't pray anymore. And he went home and he opened up his windows and he prayed so everybody could see, right? He wasn't going to hide it. That's who John was. He was just living his life as a Christian. Oh, it's so easy for you and for me to compromise. And it would have been easy enough for John to compromise. The emperors in those days, they were willing to be flexible. They were willing for you to worship your God. So all the Christian had to do was worship Jesus and the emperor. There was no command that you couldn't worship Jesus or you couldn't worship the God of the Bible, but you just have to worship the emperor too. And it would have been so easy just to minimize all that and say, okay, I'm going to say this out of one side of my mouth, but God, I'm not really going to believe it. But to protect myself or my family or my business or whatever other good cause you had to compromise. Say, I'm just going to say I worshiped the emperor. And then I'll go back to worshiping Jesus. But John understood this was an exclusive thing. And you and I have to understand that as well. It's so easy for us to just bend the truth a little bit and compromise. But John rejected this, and so he found himself on the island of Patmos. So that's the place. Look now at the time, beginning of verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Stop right there. So when did this commissioning occur? It occurred when he, again, more precisely, came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we don't know what he was doing prior to this. Maybe he was doing some hard labor in the quarry, and he came to be in a place by himself, and he's resting. This is one of those New Testament passages where it is difficult to distinguish between a capital S on spirit and a small s on spirit. You understand that that's not apparent in the Greek manuscripts. And so we have to interpret this. Is he talking about in the human spirit? He's just in spirit, you know, being spiritual himself on the Lord's Day? Or was he in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day? And I lean toward him being in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. One of the main reasons is because it says, I came to be in the Spirit. He's living his life, and he came to be in the Spirit, just like he came to be on the island of Patmos. And so what we're talking about here is an ecstatic condition into which John was placed. And I want to spend some time making this precise for us, because we're going to talk a lot about being in the Spirit through the book of Revelation, right? So some definitions about what it means to be in the Spirit. Here's one. This is the state in which ordinary faculties of the flesh are suspended and inward senses are opened, right? So this is the state in which ordinary faculties, you know, you're seeing, you're touching, you're hearing, you're tasting, you're feeling. Ordinary faculties of the flesh are suspended. They're just put on hold. And then inward senses are opened. Inward senses means the spiritual awareness of what's going on around you or what God is showing to you. Another way to define it, God brings a man's spirit into direct contact with the invisible spiritual world. God brings a man's spirit into direct contact with the invisible spiritual world. Some other times where this is seen in Scripture. Acts 10:10. Peter is up on the roof, and Luke tells us that he fell into a trance while praying. The word there is ekstasis, from which we get the word ecstasy. And so that's describing another spiritual time that one of God's children experienced, this kind of having his inward senses opened. Acts 22:17, Paul is praying in the temple and he falls into a trance. 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 4, the apostle Paul's caught up to heaven, into heaven, the third heaven, he says. And he's not even sure whether it was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know. Ezekiel 8, verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel's sitting there with other elders in the house. The hand of the Lord comes upon him. He's pulled up by the hair and taken from Babylon to Jerusalem. All the while, the elders are still there, not knowing what's going on. And so Ezekiel is in the Spirit indeed at that point. Now, what in the Spirit does not mean? It does not mean a dream, because there's no sleep going on in these accounts. It does not mean drug-induced. It does not mean something self-induced. You can't make this happen to yourself. You can go ahead and take drugs, and you can see weird things, but it's not being in the Spirit, right? This is having hallucinations. This is not hypnosis. It's not hallucinations. This is not normative, meaning that Christians should pursue this or that it's something that happens all the time. Also understand, this is something that's not always pleasant. Ezekiel 3, 12 through 14, the Spirit takes Ezekiel away, and Ezekiel says that he was embittered and in a rage. You think of the impact that this has on your emotions. Daniel chapter 8, he sees a vision of the ram and the goat representing nations. And after it's finished, he's exhausted and he is sick for days. You think about the supernatural and the impact it has on our physiological beings. This is not all fun and games. I'm like, oh, this would be great. Wouldn't that be neat? Like a ride at Disneyland or something. This is something that powerfully impacts your whole being. So John is off by himself, resting, having a quiet time, pondering, thinking. Specifically, he says, on the Lord's Day. In other words, on Sunday. This was the day set apart by the early church to be different from the other 6 days of the week. And we understand from the Ten Commandments that God set aside the Sabbath or the Saturday, and that was the day he set apart. And he told all the Israelites that he wanted them to set apart that Saturday, not to work, but to rest, to work the other 6 days, but to rest on that Sabbath day. And then in the church, the book of Acts tells us that they changed that time and started to celebrate it on the Lord's Day, the day he was resurrected, and that would be Sunday. And so the church came from very early on in history to start celebrating a special day of the week, a unique day of the week, a set-apart day of the week on a Sunday because of Jesus' resurrection being on that same day. And before we jump past this idea of having a special day during the week, understand that this was not communicated by God to the Israelites, and so it's part of the Mosaic Covenant, and we don't have to follow it. This was communicated by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, when he had finished creation. 6 days, he set apart that seventh day. And what you get there is a kind of cadence to life that man was created to live. Not that we are to be subservient to the Sabbath, it's the other way around. We are to be rulers over our own lives, and the rest day during the week is supposed to be helpful to us. And so we are called to have a good cadence to life. We're not trying to work 3 days a week and relax 4 days a week. Or we're not supposed to also work 10 days a week. That doesn't even make sense, does it? Work 10 days in a row and have that kind of characterization where you're just not resting. So as a people who follow after God, it's important to think about, okay, how am I going to live this kind of pattern out in my life? And you have the opportunity to do that, to live that out, to adjust your schedule so that you have that kind of pattern in life. It's not always going to work out exactly right because of schooling or working or different schedules, but having that pattern. Colossians 2:16 warns us that we aren't to let anybody be our judge regarding Sabbaths or days of rest. In other words, you can't have anybody coming telling you, hey, you can't walk that 2 miles to the place because it's this day of rest. You're only supposed to walk 1 mile. You know, if you get into the whole Pharisaical perspective of exactly what does that mean, what does it look like, and you have people judge you regarding what you're supposed to do on that day. But in your own conscience before God, you know what's restful and what's work. And so God established the pattern all the way back at creation. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for us. It is good enough for John. And so he sets apart, even in his communication about this commissioning, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, talking about the setting, you have the place and the time. Now the sound. Look at the end of verse 10. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So behind him, minding his own business, he hears it behind him. There's a loud voice. The Greek here is megalain phonane. You can hear megaphone. Literally, it just means a great sound. So something very loud is going on behind him. And he says at the end of verse 10, as he tries to describe this great sound, he says it was like the sound of a trumpet. This is the first of many similes in the book of Revelation. Again, you're going to hear John try to describe, you're going to read what he's tried to write down regarding the spiritual realm in words that you and I can understand. So you can think of this voice yourself and think, okay, it's a great sound. It's a megalain phonane behind him. And also, it sounds like a trumpet. It's not just a trumpet sound because there are words that are being spoken. And so if you in your own mind can think about what it sounds like to hear a new, strange, not a trumpet. He didn't say there's a trumpet playing behind me. It's like a trumpet as he tries to communicate to you what it was like. It's not merely musical notes. It could have been melodic, we don't know. But there are distinct words. So there's a loud, trumpet-like voice communicating something behind him. That's the sound that is being heard. It's otherworldly. This is something that would probably scare us to death if we heard it. Can't even compare it to something that we've heard before. The commissioning ceremony has begun, hasn't it? So we have first the qualifications for John here, then the setting, finally the instructions of the commissioning. And these are straightforward. First word of verse 11, saying. This is how we know the trumpet sound was not just musical. It was saying something. Here's what it said. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Those are the two instructions. Write and send. Here's the commissioning ceremony as far as his duties. Here is his mission. He is first to write in a book what he sees. This is one of 12 times in the book of Revelation that John gets this command to write. And he is to write it in a book, a biblion, a scroll, made out of papyrus material in those days. And he's to write what he sees. Interesting, he's not to write what he hears, although he does write down what he hears. But he's to write what he sees. And that makes sense because this is a revelation. It is something revealed. He's going to see it and he's supposed to write it down. This is more than just an oration by the Lord. And John is a good stenographer and he can jot it down real quick because he has good shorthand. He's going to see things and he's supposed to write them down to communicate them to you and to me and to all the church. Interesting, as you think about him being commanded to write, you understand that the Bible, the 66 books we have here, it is God's ordained means of communicating himself and his message to mankind. God could have done it any way he wanted to, but he chose to have it written down so that you and I would have access to it. You remember Moses was given the Ten Commandments. They were written down there. He comes down and he breaks them. What has to happen to those Ten Commandments? They get rewritten. You read through the Old Testament history books. And oftentimes after describing a king, the writer will say, do you want to know more about such and such king? It is written in a different book, and you can read more about him in a different book of Scripture. David wrote down his songs. We call it the Book of Psalms. Solomon wrote down his Proverbs. We call that Proverbs. The prophets also wrote down what they were told to write down. Jeremiah, persecuted for his ministry, his scroll was taken from him and thrown into the fire. What does God say? No big deal. Just speak to people the gist of what I said. No, he has to write it down again. So he has it written down again. Remember Jesus, before he ascended, he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their mind all that had happened. This wasn't so they would just be able to have a great memory about the times with Jesus and be able to yuck it up together over food and talk about how neat it was to be able to spend these days with him. These were so that they could remember the stories, the accounts, the facts of what happened, and they could write down the gospel messages. Paul wrote down his letters along with Peter and James, John and Jude. And here you have John's commissioning. He is an eyewitness of what's going to happen. He is to be a reporter and he is to be an author. He is told to write this stuff. Now, let me ask you, application point here. If God has spent so much time having these things written down, what should you and I do? Read it! We should read it. When you understand the effort that God has made and the effort that God's people have made to write this stuff down, not just the inspiration part of it where it was written down originally, but the preservation part of it, the fact that God preserved it through all these centuries so that you and I would have it at our fingertips, God considers this ultimately important. And we should read. We should know that God wrote this down for us, and we should read, 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 read. We aren't in the business of literacy for those groups who can't read so that they can just be smarter. We're in the business of literacy so they can read the Scripture and grow that way. And we're so blessed to be near 100% literacy. And so we can read these things and understand God better. Understand that He has worked hard to have these things written down. The last book of the Bible is just a continuation of that ministry that God has instilled in His people, commanded His people to write these things down so that the church could have them for the centuries that it would exist. Last, He's not just to write it and conceal it, but He's to send it to the seven churches. He then lists them out, and you can see these same churches listed out in chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to be able to actually look at each message that was written to each of these seven churches, different because of the character and the personalities of these seven churches. But He says here, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the contents are to be sent to these seven churches. They are all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they're real close together there if you were to look on a map. And these are John's instructions. So just in these three verses, we see that John is given, by God's grace, qualifications for this commissioning. He has a relationship with God, so He calls us brothers and sisters. He has experience with God, so He's a fellow partaker with you and me regarding the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. John gives us the setting, the place, island of Patmos, the time. On the Lord's Day, He's in the Spirit, and the sound, the trumpet voice, loud sound behind Him, and then the instructions. He is to write and to send. These words from verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 22 were for these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But by God's great power, He's able to take these words and make them applicable to you and to me, even 2,000 years later. Back to verse 3, it says, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed these things. We have been given the opportunity to read these things and to be able to grow because of what we read, and we'll be blessed if we do so. So our hope is that as we understand this commissioning, that we will take to heart the place that God has for us in applying these to our own lives. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we thank You for this commissioning ceremony, which was attended only by John. And of course, as we will see next week, Christ was there as well. We thank You for the recorded word that You've given us. You've given us so much, and we'll be honest, there are some things we want to know more about. There are some details even in this book with so much that we'd like to understand better. But we also know that we're responsible for everything that we know and have, and we know that You've given us the perfect amount in these 66 books. So we pray that You would help us to be zealous in our understanding of these things that we do have. We thank You for giving us these words, and we know that there's no way, even in an entire life, we could plumb the depths of everything You've written. But we pray by Your grace You would make us to be eager to learn more about You through Your written word. Thank You for John. Thank You for the angel who works with him through this book. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who appeared to him in His great glory and revealed this revelation to him. And thank You for Jesus, for our sakes, that He was crucified, that His blood was shed, that our sin might be paid for. If only we would believe Him and confess Him with our mouths and live for the sake of Him rather than ourselves. We love You and pray these things in His name. Amen.